Do you like waiting? Anyone? Anyone like waiting? Am I on? Can you hear me? We're there. I never really like waiting. I've always been someone who wants whatever's happening next to happen now, the sooner the better. Like when you're baking and you're making bread, when you make the dough, I just want to mix, knead and bake, right? I don't like waiting for the dough to rise, but I know that if I don't, then I'll get bad bread, so I wait because it is worth it in the end. The Jews of Jesus' time, they were also waiting. They were waiting for their Messiah to arrive and bring with him, to bring in the kingdom of God. And he would do that, they believed, through triumphal victory over the Roman occupation, defeating their oppressors and establishing his kingdom. Yet what we've seen through Luke has been the continued rejection of Jesus, their Messiah, and we've seen that their opportunity for repentance of and of their rejection, to repent of their rejecting Jesus, that was closing. And in fact, had closed by the time we get well before chapter 17, which is where we'll be spending our morning. You know, for some time, Jesus and John the Baptist had been teaching that the kingdom was at hand. Yet the narrative of Jesus had been changing to now be that the kingdom was postponed. Most of the Jews expected a Messiah, according to their messianic ideas, to appear very soon and free them from their Roman yoke. They were still waiting. And so the Pharisees, they asked Jesus a question. And this question, they tried to discredit him by it. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What Jesus was saying is that the signs that the Pharisees asked Jesus to perform would not precede the messianic kingdom, and they weren't evidence of it in and of themselves. There wouldn't be a dramatic change in Jesus' day to announce that the kingdom had arrived either. Yet what was true about the kingdom was that the kingdom was already among Jesus' hearers, among those he was speaking to in the person of the king. But because the nation had rejected Jesus and the Jews who Jesus was speaking to, representing the nation of Israel, they would not see the kingdom. God had postponed it. Look back at chapter 13. Just after where we started our series this year, verse 34 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." See, their rejection changed when the kingdom of God would be established on earth. The Old Testament teaching concerning the messianic kingdom was uniformly an earthly reign that included universal submission to God's authority. This is what they were waiting for. Yet God postponed this because of their rejection. This is still to come in the future. We are still waiting for this today. You know, when Jesus said, "I was in their midst," however, it was true that the kingdom was in their midst because the Messiah was standing right there in their presence. If they had have believed on him, the kingdom would have begun shortly, immediately after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the tribulation, his return. It was within their reach. Yet their rejection of Messiah, their rejection of Jesus, postponed it. And Jesus then gives some more information to his disciples. In verse 22 of chapter 7, he said to the disciples, "The days are coming where you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." One of the days of the Son of Man refers to one of the future days when the Son of Man will be reigning on earth, perhaps even the first day. And it uses language, Jesus uses language from Daniel predicting the earthly reign of Messiah. The disciples would desire to see the kingdom come because they would experience persecution before Jesus returned. There would be many false alarms about his return, but Jesus said to his disciples that they should not allow others to mislead them. He says, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day," that first day. "But he first must suffer things and be rejected by this generation." See, Jesus' return is going to be unmistakable. People living on the earth will not discover that it began some time ago and then we're in it. No, everyone will know when it begins. The coming of the kingdom, inaugurated by Christ's return, will be as bright, as unmistakable, and as sudden as lightning. Just as lightning lights up the sky, all will see it. However, before the Son of Man begins his reign, he first had to suffer and experience rejection by the unbelieving Jews of his day. We've just had Easter. We've just focused on that exact thing that occurred. The primary focus of Easter is the Son of Man being rejected and his suffering, with Good Friday as the culmination of that suffering. Jesus then begins describing the world and what it will be like before his second coming. He says in verse 26, "Just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." When Jesus said the days of the Son of Man would be similar to the days of Noah, he meant that the days just before the Son of Man's reign are going to be just like that. And there's a clear comparison with the beginning of the flood. See, in Noah's day and towards the end of the tribulation, just before Jesus returns, people were and will be unresponsive to preached warnings of coming judgment. Look at the description that God gives us in Genesis of these days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 11. "The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty damning description of what it is going to be like before Christ returns, because it says it'll be just like the days of Noah. "The wickedness of man was great, every intent and thought of his heart only evil continually." That's what's going to be coming. Verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." This is what we have to look forward to. Violence, destruction, evil. This is what we can expect before the postponed kingdom begins. That's why I keep saying that we should not be surprised with the way things are going. God has told us that this would happen. Things are not going to get better. Things are only going to get worse in our world. And again, we observe this. In my lifetime, our world has gotten worse. So again, that's further proof the kingdom has not yet begun. It has been postponed. Luke 17, verse 27. Jesus describes what's happening in the future. "They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day of Noah, when they entered the ark. So he's looking back to look forward. And the flood came, destroyed them all. So what Jesus is saying, that everyone would just be living their life normally. And the return of Jesus would suddenly disrupt their lives and call them to a judgment. You see, the people living in Noah's day were unprepared for the flood. And similarly, most people living just before the second coming will be unprepared for the judgment that will follow Jesus' return, and they will perish in it. Likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. This second example of unexpected judgment, it reinforces the first of Noah. It repeats, though, the hope that some will escape divine condemnation when the Son of Man returns. Those who will escape it are the righteous living on the earth at that time. And by comparing moral conditions on the earth at the second coming with Sodom, Jesus was picturing the worst kinds of evil running rampant. We're heading there. It's coming. Destruction, unexpected by most people, fell quickly and interrupted their normal daily living. This is a picture of what will befall the world in the future just prior to the second coming. And this has not yet occurred. Verse 30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. You know, the word apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypto, meaning to appear. That's the word that Jesus used here. Jesus' sudden appearing at the second coming will constitute the greatest apocalypse in history. And when it begins, everyone's going to need to flee for cover. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So Lot's wife, she's an example to us, an instructive example of someone who underestimated the destructive power of God's judgment and perished because she was slow to seek refuge. She looked back, she sought to preserve her former way of life, and in doing so, she perished. Likewise, people living when Jesus returns will need to seek physical refuge rather than cling to earthly treasures. You know, maybe this is why there are a lot of doomsday preppers. Have you seen even those TV shows about doomsday preppers where they build all these bunkers? It's massive in America. They're stockpiling everything from food to weapons for everything for the coming apocalypse, right? They've probably read this and actually taken it seriously. Do we take God's word seriously? A lot of them, I don't reckon, have faith because, as we'll see, we miss all that. Because the only thing that saves us from all this is to give our life to Jesus, to decide to follow him. When we decide to follow Jesus, we are then saved from destruction that Jesus is talking about. He continues to describe this. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, grinding grain. One will be taken, the other left. The point of these examples is that when Jesus returns, he will separate people, even those who are intimate companions. And the reason is implicit here. Some will be judged and not others. Some will be ready for his return and not others. Some will be saved, those who have faith in Jesus, and the others not. And the idea of sudden destruction resulting in judgment runs through this entire passage. So whenever Jesus returns, some people on earth will be sleeping and others will be awake. Just like we're awake, the other half of the hemisphere, they're asleep, right? Some will be sleeping, some will be awake, some will be working, others will be tucked up in bed. Those taken will experience punishment and will die, while those left will enter the kingdom since they will be believers. This is the opposite of what will happen at the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus will take the godly into heaven and will leave the unbelievers on earth to enter the tribulation. When Jesus suddenly returns, all humanity will be divided into two groups. Those who have lived for themselves with no regard for God and without submitting themselves to his kingdom, they will fall under his judgment and be left as carcasses for the vultures. The other group are those who have submitted their lives to King Jesus before he comes. They are not seeking to live life for this life only, accumulating all the junk that this world lives for. They have willingly given up their lives for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. Their focus is on their Lord and his soon coming. We will escape his judgment. And you know that being close to someone who escapes is not good enough. You must escape God's wrath personally. You can't rely on the faith of a spouse. You can't rely on the faith of a parent. It is you and you alone that determines your destiny and whether you accept the invitation of Jesus to follow him or not. That's the only thing that will save you. No one else can do that for you. You must escape God's wrath personally. So all of this happens after the rapture. Now, I'm not sure about you and how you go with end times and all the order of events, but I'm going to try and give you a quick brief summary. The world continues to get worse and worse. Then there's the rapture, where believers meet Jesus in the air and are with him. That's the important bit for us, right? Let me simplify it. If you have faith in Jesus, the first thing that happens at end times is the rapture. You are with Jesus. You are removed from this earth. And then you are with him in glory forever. I love that, right? Because we're not here for the rest of it. But there's information that God has given to us. There's 7 years of tribulation. Satan is bound. Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and will then reign on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years comes the great white throne judgment, then the new heaven, new earth created where we'll all dwell with God for eternity, for those who have believed by faith. Now, that's not necessarily the accepted order of events by every single Christian and theologian, because it raises some theological questions for us about the kingdom particularly. This teaching is all about the kingdom and when's it coming and what's going on. So let me give you a bit of an overview again. There's 3 main theological viewpoints on the kingdom. The amillennial view, you might have heard that word before, amillennial. That view is that God's kingdom, his kingdom, is his spiritual reign over his people in this age. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding their possession, their possessing the land of Canaan and their descendants ruling over the nation, are spiritually fulfilled now in Christ. So the 1,000 years isn't a literal 1,000 years, but a reflection of a time of spiritual reign. That's where the word amillennial comes from. It's a period of time. Now, while I greatly respect many people who hold this view, personally, I reject it. It seems to me that Christ's present rule over his people in this wicked and corrupt world is a far cry from the glorious kingdom promised in the scriptures. I agree that Christ's present reign over his people is the, if you like, maybe the initial phase of his kingdom. Again, when his presence is with us, so is his kingdom, because he is king, right? But I believe that Jesus will literally reign over the nations on the throne of David in power and great glory on this earth. The post-millennial view teaches that Christ's kingdom will come gradually but certainly as the gospel spreads and triumphs over evil. Our text, though, today makes it clear that the world will not be converted when Jesus returns. Rather, it will be going on with self-centered business as usual. So again, post-millennial view, I can't see that. Now, the pre-millennial view holds that Jesus will return in power and glory to judge this wicked world and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. This, to me, is the view that makes sense of most scriptures to me. But don't let the variety of views make you throw up your hands and go, "Oh my, I'm just not going to believe anything." Right? Don't worry about that. Right? Because here's something. All three views share something in common. Jesus is coming again bodily in power and glory. When he comes, he will judge every person. We need to be ready for his coming by trusting him as Savior and submitting to him as Lord now. And so to deny these things that all the views share in common would be to deny the core of what Jesus himself taught. So we can all agree on those core elements, regardless of which camp you might find yourself in. So that's why we can all still be friends, right? But I certainly believe that what makes the most sense of the most scriptures is the premillennial view, particularly this passage today. And then the disciples continue the questioning of Jesus. That's a lot for them to unpack. And they're like, okay, so where? Like, what's the location? Verse 37, where, Lord? There we go. Where, Lord? And Jesus said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Understandably, you'd want to know where the second coming is going to be. Because I'm pretty sure that if I was a disciple, I would like to be at that point, at that place, to welcome my rabbi, to welcome my teacher, to welcome my Messiah. But the disciples, they're puzzled in their mind. Jesus didn't really sort of say, yeah, it's going to be right here in this teaching. Instead of giving them a geographical site, he told them what to look for. See, the presence of corruption would indicate the coming of one to clean it up, just as the presence of a dead body outdoors indicated that a vulture would be along soon to clean that up. Where there is stink, and where that stench gets more foul and fouler and more gross, this is our world, the closer we are to his coming. When Jesus suddenly returns, all of humanity will be divided into two groups. Those who have lived for themselves with no regard for God and without submitting themselves to his kingdom, they will fall under his judgment and be left as carcasses for the vultures. The other group are those who have submitted their lives to King Jesus before he comes. That's us, hopefully, everyone here, I would hope. And if not, maybe today is the time. Those who have submitted are not seeking to live for this life only, accumulating all the junk that the world lives for. We've willingly given up our lives for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. And our focus is on Jesus. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, and come soon. And we will escape his judgment. You see, as I said before, being close to someone isn't good enough. You've got to do it personally. And so the general teaching of the parable is that Jesus appearing and the beginning of the kingdom will be sudden and unexpected by most people who are alive at the time. It will be an unmistakable event in history and will involve physical danger for those who live on earth because the divine judgment will follow immediately. No one will be able to miss it when it occurs. Jesus did not say exactly when it would occur, but clearly it wouldn't happen immediately. An interval of time would have to elapse. And continuing his teaching about his return, Jesus told his disciples a parable designed to encourage them to continue praying while they lived in the interval before his second coming. It was an instruction concerning what the disciples should do in the inter-Advent period in view of Jesus' second coming. When he returns, Jesus will balance the scales of justice. In the meantime, disciples need to continue expressing their faith in God by requesting his grace. So he tells them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" So we've got our two characters. We've got the judge and we've got the widow. First of all, the judge. He is pictured as failing to do what Mosaic law required of Israel's judges. In the Old Testament, fear of God was primarily fear of him as judge. This judge was a man of the world. Widows, well, they were the personification, if you like, of dependence, of helplessness and vulnerability in Israel. This widow kept asking the judge repeatedly for protection from those who opposed her, not for their punishment, but she asked for her protection. In the parable, she represents the disciples who were equally dependent on God for protection from the non-disciples who opposed them for their allegiance to Jesus. Verse 4, "For while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So the judge grants this widow's petition simply because she persisted. Jesus was not teaching that God takes the same attitude towards disciples that this judge took towards this widow. The judge contrasts with God. His point was that if persistence is effective with unjust judges, how much more will it be effective with the righteous judge? But I like the phrase used here. You know, when the judge says, "That should not beat me down." If you actually translate it literally, it means basically, "Give me a black eye." So the idea is that the judge didn't want a black eye from her, figuratively, and black eyes come with a reputation of shame and guilt and you know, the damage of a reputation. So the judge feared that by refusing to respond to the widow, his reputation would suffer. He grants her request for selfish reasons. Like, it's pretty amazing that even in this, there's such a stark contrast with God, who is the righteous judge. The Lord said to her, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on earth?" God has allowed some disciples who call on him for help during persecution to die. That is the reality. He nevertheless gives added grace to them. The justice he will provide speedily is protection from the attacks of spiritual opponents. It's justice because the followers of Jesus is suffering unjustly when we stand for Jesus and consequently experience persecution. You know, one commentator writes, God longs to vindicate the saints and he will do so. When he does, his justice will be swift and sure, and our suffering will seem short-lived compared to the glory to follow. In the meantime, he protects us. I love that. I love that. Any injustice that we experience, any suffering, it's just short-term, short-lived compared to the glory that will follow. In the meantime, he protects us. And so Jesus' final question suggests that there will be comparatively few on the earth who believe in him and the whole body of revealed truth when he returns. That's the second coming, not the rapture. It's all the more reason that disciples, that we need to keep praying. See, prayer not only secures God's help during persecution, but it's also a demonstration of our faith. And so this parable then is an encouragement for us who experience opposition to our faith, that we should continue to ask God for protection for those who oppose us for our commitment to Jesus Christ. God will respond speedily by giving us the help that we need whilst we wait his return. This will result in a continuing demonstration of faith in God when he's visibly absent from the world. And we are encouraged as well to persevere in faith rather than turn away from it. See, God will vindicate his elect at the second coming. That will be his ultimate answer to these prayers of his people. But he also will give us immediate help before that, when we are suffering. So you might ask, well, after all this talk about the coming kingdom, about the end times, where on earth does that leave us? What on earth are we trying to understand from this today? Well, first of all, we are still waiting. We are waiting for the return of Christ. But we're not waiting like we're waiting in a doctor's office with nothing to do, bored out of our brains. There is a lot for us to do whilst we are still waiting. Plenty to do. First of all, as this parable encourages us, pray. Pray. Prayer should be an absolute constant. Do you know that for the Jews, they believe that you should only pray 3 times a day, like Daniel did, so as you should not weary God? Yeah, we don't want to weary God, just pray 3 times a day. Yet Paul, he says, what does he say? Pray without ceasing. Prayer should be such a constant, such a natural, such a normal thing, like walking and talking and sleeping, right? We should be so natural in our prayer life that it just happens just all the time. We're constantly in communion with God about everything as we go through our day. Pray without ceasing. That's number one. Number two, prepare. Are you prepared for Christ's return? Now, I'm not saying you should do what the doomsday preppers do. That's not the sort of preparation I'm talking about. I'm not talking about digging a bunker and stocking it with stuff. Have you willingly given up your life for the sake of Jesus' kingdom? Have you accepted the invitation of Christ to follow him? To join him as an heir of the inheritance of heaven? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you entered into this sure and certain hope of our future secured in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you done that personally? And the final thing for us is to share. Share the hope we have in Jesus. Bring hope. The destruction of those who do not have faith in Jesus is clear. And if we actually believe that, then the most loving thing that we can do is share with those destined for destruction that there is a new destiny and hope in the gospel for them. See, how heartless must we be to not share the hope we have in the gospel with people who are destined for destruction? If you truly believe that judgment is coming, then this should supercharge your efforts to reach more people with the hope of the gospel, that salvation is possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So don't wait any longer to share the hope we have in the gospel. That's part of following Jesus. Be bold and courageous. Take the opportunities that God gives you to bring hope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your teaching on the kingdom can sometimes be a bit challenging for us to understand. But Lord, what we rest upon is this certainty of the hope we have in you. What we rest upon is that your kingdom is brought by your presence, and that our hope for our future together with you is certain. And so, Lord, may we continue to all rest upon the fact that, Lord, you will return, you will judge, and that your kingdom will then continue for eternity, and that, Lord, those of faith will be there with you in that. Eternal kingdom. And so that, Lord, must spur us on to reach people who are not yet saved, who are currently destined for destruction and judgment. Lord, may that give us a new motivation today. Lord, because we know from your words, Jesus, that destruction is going to be clear. It is going to be swift. It is going to be unexpected. And so, Lord, we must not delay. The urgency of sharing the gospel is so important. So may we pray continually, pray for opportunities to bring hope, pray for opportunities to reach people with the gospel, and that in those moments where we do suffer because of our faith in you, that, Lord, our prayers to you would be heard, and that, Lord, you would bring us mercy and grace. And I also pray that, Lord, we each personally would be prepared for this. If anyone here this morning has today made that decision to follow you, Lord, may you be a great encouragement to them. Lord, we know that the future is uncertain, but we do know that it's going to get worse. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow, but we know the general trajectory of this world is not towards you, it's the other way. And so, Lord, may you save us. May those yet to come to faith in you hear the gospel, the good news of salvation, and respond by faith. May we all continue to decide to follow you moment by moment, I pray. Amen.